We continue this evening in our series of sermons on the book of Galatians. Now we enter into the third chapter of the book. Let's read tonight the first 12 verses. Our text is the first 5 verses. Galatians 3, 1 through 12. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. To that point we read in the word of Jehovah God this evening. The text is the first 5 verses of the chapter. Let's read those verses again. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Beloved of God, chapter 3 begins a new section in the book of Galatians. This book of the Bible has 6 chapters, and perhaps you recall from the first sermon in this series that the book divides nicely into 3 sections of 2 chapters each. So last time we finished the first section, which is the Apostle Paul's defense of his apostleship and therefore of the gospel that he preached as the apostolic gospel. Paul showed in those first 2 chapters that he was eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as every apostle must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He showed that he was taught of Christ himself, as every apostle must be directly taught of the Lord Jesus. And he showed that the gospel that he preached was one with the gospel that the other apostles preached, all having been taught that gospel from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, in this second section, chapters 3 and 4, the apostle moves by inspiration to a defense of that gospel of justification by faith alone. This section, chapters 3 and 4, contains 8 clear proofs in defense of the gospel of justification by faith alone. The first one we cover tonight in verses 1 through 5. That is, you Galatians, don't you remember? God confirmed this true gospel among you by giving you the Holy Spirit when it was preached to you and when you believed by faith. The Spirit came to you when you had faith in Jesus Christ, and He came to you through that faith. Not when you decided later under the Judaizers that you needed to obey the Old Testament laws in order to be justified. Because this first proof was one that was experienced by the Galatians in their own experience and was experienced by them while Paul was there with them and through the means of the preaching of Paul. Out of the 8 proofs in this section, this first one is most personal, most pointed, and declared with the most passion. The apostle has established his apostolic authority in chapters 1 and 2. Now he uses some of that authority. He spends some of that capital to admonish the churches, and you could feel the passion in his heart. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes to a different congregation, the church in Corinth, that is facing a lot of trouble. And he writes with the same pointedness, the same passion, and with the same personal tone. He writes urgent and even hard words there, as he does here in the book of Galatians. And there, the Apostle Paul appealed to a cultural practice to explain why he is speaking in that kind of language to them. Chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul compares himself there to a father of the bride. I espoused you to one husband, Jesus Christ. In the Bible times, marriages were arranged. And it was the father's responsibility to arrange a marriage for his daughter to a godly man. That father was in control of the whole process. He was the one who did the betrothing or the espousing. And Paul is saying, my apostolic work was like that. I was the apostle who was missionary to the Gentiles. I preached to people who had not heard Christ before, and I taught. And I preached and I discussed and I wept with you. And I was the father betrothing you to Jesus Christ, this best possible match for you, the Lord and Savior himself. I was the means in God's hand to bring you to him. This was my greatest privilege, to be, as it were, your spiritual father, uniting you to Jesus Christ. But sometimes a father's work isn't finished once the wedding has taken place. Sometimes, tragically, there is another that catches the eye of the daughter. And wickedly, the married woman has wandering eyes and behaves foolishly. And sometimes the father needs to step in, jealous over his daughter's marriage with a godly jealousy, and approach his daughter with strong words to wake her up, to see what she's doing. It's like she's under a spell, she's bewitched, she's charmed, she needs to wake up. And then he tells her the solution is, put your eyes back on your husband. Go back to the beginning and remember when I brought you to him. Look at him and see him as God's great gift to you. Go forward In the light of that reality, that's what the apostle was doing there in 2 Corinthians, and that's what he's doing right here in Galatians 3. These churches he had betrothed to Christ with godly jealousy over them. He's coming as a father to his adulterous daughter and giving a fatherly admonition. Let's notice first tonight, seeing the problem. And second, the only solution. And third, an instructive practice. Fatherly admonition, seeing the problem, the only solution, and an instructive practice. If you were a father in the Bible times and you found a wonderful, godly man to be a match for your daughter, you would come home to that daughter and you would begin to make known to your daughter the wondrous qualities of this man that you have just found and that you're going to espouse her to. You would extol them before her. How much more the Apostle Paul would tell about Christ to the Galatians. He had set forth before them when he came amongst them the wonders, the marvels, the beauties, the glories, the benefits of the one to whom he would wed them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that by preaching the scriptures to them. He took out the Bible and he opened it up and preached concerning this Christ to them. Verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What's he talking about? He's talking about his preaching amongst them when he was there. I set before your very eyes Jesus Christ in all of his majesty, as though I painted him on the cross before you with my preaching. The heart of the glory of Jesus Christ as the husband of his bride is his cross, is it not? Paul always centered his preaching on that cross, determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not that's the only thing he preached about, but the whole counsel of God had its heart in that cross, and everything else, every doctrine was like a spoke that somehow connected back to that cross. He put Christ on display through every doctrine of Scripture, painted every detail before them. He set forth not merely the facts of his crucifixion, but the significance of it for them and in relation to every aspect of the truth of God's word, the atonement that he accomplished, the sheep for whom he laid down his life, not merely making that atonement possible, but atoning for them, the surety of his work, the purity of his offering of himself as a sacrifice, the sublimity of his priesthood, the faithfulness of his federal headship, the horror of his sufferings at the hand of his own father, the power of his warfare over sin, death, and hell, and the glory of this salvation that he earned for his people there upon that cross, and the conclusion that all of that salvation is ours by faith in him, not by our own working or earning or meriting it, by faith, trusts, and rests in him alone. Christ was set forth in Paul's preaching as the glorious husband to which he would wed this church as bride. Christ was set forth in his resurrection. Can't view the cross except through the resurrection. In the Greek, Jesus Christ, who hath been evidently set forth, having been crucified among you. He was crucified, but he's not any longer. He's alive. He's risen. He's conqueror. He's victorious. God has accepted his work. It is finished, he said. And God replied, yes, it is, by raising him from the dead. There's nothing for you to earn of yourself. Rest in him, his work alone. Christ was set forth in that preaching before the Galatians' eyes, Paul says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth among you. They weren't there in Jerusalem when the Lord was hanging upon the cross, but they saw it. They saw it under Paul's preaching. They saw it with the eye of their perception. That's what he's talking about. What do we say when we understand something, when we grasp something? We say, I see it. You see it with the eye of perception. That's the sense in which he's using eyes here. It was so clear to them what he had done, what he had accomplished. They saw Christ more clearly under Paul's preaching than those people who were gathered there around the hill of Calvary the day when he was hanging upon that cross. This is the unique power of the faithful proclamation of the word then and now. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when he went to set forth Christ as this glorious husband to which he would wed them, he preached him to them. And they heard. And by hearing, they saw. Notice that Paul also repeatedly describes their faith as the hearing of faith. He preached, he spoke, and they heard in faith. He didn't put on a play about the crucifixion of Christ. He didn't draw pictures for them. He preached the scriptures. Calvin, commenting on this text, says that it was worthless preaching in the Middle Ages that led to the clamor for images. Something that, of course, he saw, having grown up at the end of that time. He says, quote, the pastors had become dumb and even converted into mere idols, or uttered a few words from the pulpit in such a cold and careless manner that the power and efficacy of the pulpit was extinguished, end quote. And that's the reason why people turn to images, something we mentioned this morning briefly, too. And so today, when the preaching is a stage for jokesters, don't enter into the depths, the glories of the truths of God's word and how they all fit together around that cross of Jesus Christ and set it forth, as it were, painting it before them. The glory of that cross and the beauty of the one who hangs upon it and all of its piercing fullness and reality, and applying it to the heart and to the life and the claims of that Christ who's king there, or who flatten it out with false doctrine or weak doctrine. What do the people do yet today? Turn to images. Let's show movies in church. Let's have a stage production in church. Calvin says, when the church has faithful painters of the cross in the pulpit, and the people no longer turn to images, the power of the word preached to make us know our husband Jesus Christ and the power of his cross. The Galatian churches were led by the Spirit of Christ through that preaching to know this Christ and his accomplished work, and they wanted nothing more. Verse 4 tells us they were even willing to suffer for him. And the confession of his accomplished work, probably before other Jews. You read the book of Acts, and it's the Jews who were always persecuting the early believers. And they were willing to suffer for this gospel of Christ. Yet, when Paul left, and the Judaizers came and cast their spell, the Galatians became like an adulterous wife. They looked away from their one husband, Jesus Christ, into their own works to accomplish their salvation. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath charmed you? Who hath cast a spell over you? And because in these days it was believed that spells were cast, especially through the eyes, evil eyes, the very Greek word means who has cast a spell over you through their eyes, drawn you away, drawn your eyes away by their eyes, so that you see then what the Apostle Paul is doing here with his words. I set Christ before your eyes, and you're enraptured by him, and you saw his glory and his work, and you wanted nothing but him and him alone. I wed you to him. And then these Judaizers came along and they cast their spell over you. They locked eyes with you and took away your eyes off of Christ. So that once you found your salvation, all in him and nothing in self, and now you look to your works for the law to justify yourself and to finish your life upon earth. Find your salvation in yourself, then in him. You're like an adulteress, charmed, bewitched bride. And I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, and over the match I made between you and the Lord Jesus. You take your eyes off of your husband, in whom is all good to be found, and right things for you, and you place them upon another who is empty and vain. It's striking, beloved, that it's not just the wicked life that is cast in Scripture as spiritual adultery. It is also the embrace of false doctrine. Christ takes both personally. The embrace of false doctrine is a personal affront to the Lord Jesus himself. It's his truth. It is adultery, spiritual adultery against him. And when a church goes into apostasy of doctrine, it receives the same words from God as ones that go into apostasy of life. Ezekiel 16, 31 and 32. And thou hast not been as an harlot in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. You haven't been like a whore who just rejects pleasure for money. You've been a wife who commits adultery, who has a husband, and who is with him, and who takes strangers instead of him. The next time someone seems shocked, and the fact that you care so much about right doctrine, about truth, as people will be shocked by it in this wishy-washy age of postmodern thinking, then you say, here's why. It's because I'm a part of his bride. Christ is my husband, and I love him. Would a wife not want to know her husband in truth? Honor him by knowing him? Would she not want to look at all facets of him? See him? Every angle? Have him set forth before her eyes as he is? Would she not, out of love for him, want what is false about him cast down? That's why. But then you better mean it too. You better mean it too when you say it. Do you care about doctrine? Truth? Do you care about it for that reason? Or for pride? To be able to set yourself up above another, or to be able to win every argument? Or is it for love's sake? That's going to show. It's going to show in the manner that you hold to it. Not that you hold it less firmly, but in the manner. He's my husband. I love him. As you can hardly believe it, when adultery happens, Paul can hardly believe it, that this spiritual adultery has happened with the Galatians, whom he has not that long ago wed to Jesus Christ. Which is why the Apostle Paul points to something more sinister even than the Judaizers to explain what has happened here. It's in that word bewitched. Who hath bewitched you? It carries also with it the sense of the demonic. Who hath bewitched you? Paul knew who hath bewitched them, and it was not only the Judaizers. That was part of it. But he's thinking of the devil himself, who is constantly trying to pull the church away from her husband, Jesus Christ, from any angle that he can, by false doctrine or by false living. He's behind it all. He's trying to get his people to commit spiritual adultery. Of course he is. What better way to cut off the church, a whole generation, than to turn them away from their husband, Jesus Christ? How quickly he worked to move the Galatian churches off of the gospel. How quickly he does it sometimes. Amongst peoples, churches, groups. How quickly he's done it at times in our land. How quickly he can do it in a church. Do you ever think about him? When you think about people moving in a direction of apostasy, away from truth, the devil himself is working, or are we too influenced by the naturalistic age in which we live to ever have our minds think that anymore, turn to him anymore? And what about when you hear that story about Luther throwing an inkwell at the devil during a time of particularly intense personal temptation upon him? Oh, you silly Luther. The devil's greatest victory in the modern age is that he's made people stop thinking that he's there and believing that he has power when he is, and he's active. He's constantly working to pull God's people away, compromise them from their husband, Jesus Christ, in truth. This is the first reason for this spiritual adultery, according to the Apostle Paul here. It's devilish. Who hath bewitched you? It's that evil one. I smell him behind all of this. But at the same time, the Galatians cannot simply say that the devil made us do it. And Paul calls them to stand up and bear responsibility. Oh, foolish Galatians. And then again, verse 3, are you so foolish? Strong word, foolish. Literally means to be mindless, without a mind. It's the opposite of the word for wisdom in Scripture. It's the word for mind, the Greek word for mind with an A in front of it, an alpha, that negates it. Without mind. But the mindlessness of turning away from Christ is not because the Galatians lack intelligence. That isn't the apostle's point. Foolishness in the Bible always has a moral aspect to it. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Why? Because he's not smart enough? No, because he doesn't want God to be there. And always when there's a turning away from God and his word, there's a moral component to it. It's not that people aren't intelligent enough in churches that are falling away to know what the Bible says. It's because it's unwanted, and the folly of turning away from God's holy word. There's responsibility here, Galatians, that you bear. You're foolish and you're also rebellious. Notice third, he says, you obeyed not the truth. You smell the devil here. Your own moral failing and folly, mindless, irrational, turning away from God's word. Who would do that? And you're rebelling. You obeyed not the truth. Normally we'd say you believe not the truth. But his point is there's rebellion here. Like an adulterous woman obeys not the truth of marriage. The Galatians not submitted to the truth that an apostle had brought to them concerning Christ. They wanted to play a part in their own salvation, to merit their way to glory. And so, daughter, look back to your husband. Go back to the beginning of your marriage. Remember the origin when I wed you to Jesus Christ when I was among you. Remember the glory and the beauty of your husband that you have forgotten. That was put on display before your very eyes in the proclamation of the Holy Word. And so Paul takes the Galatians back to the beginning when they were wed to Jesus Christ. And all the glories about Christ, and this glory in addition to it. This is the Christ through whom by faith the Spirit came amongst them. Verse 2, this only what I learn of you. Received ye, received in the past tense, at the beginning. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Through what instrument did the Spirit come to you? By your being circumcised? Of course not. You weren't circumcised until a few months later when these Judaizers came. Was it by your obedience to the law? No. It was by faith. You received the preaching of the word by faith and rested in Christ and Him alone. And the Spirit of Christ came amongst you. Christ sent Him to you by the instrumentality of faith. Spirit, of course, comes to us before we have faith, but not in a way that we're aware of. The Spirit is the one who gives to us faith, but consciously and knowingly, we're not aware of the Spirit's work until after faith. And the apostle is pointing out to them, you received the Spirit consciously by faith in Jesus Christ. His work was upon you. You knew it. You testified to me of the applying of the peace of justification to your conscience. Of how the truth of God's word was open before you and you grasped it like you never grasped it before. The work of the Spirit amongst you to pull you away from this world and consecrate you to Jehovah and to give you a hope of all things made new. But not only that, the very visible evidences of the Spirit, too, that were there in apostolic times, is part of what Paul's referring to. We know that because in verse 5, he speaks of miracles. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Those evidences of the Spirit were there when Paul was preaching the true gospel amongst them. Evidences that Paul calls the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of an apostle. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Speaking in tongues, healings, miracles. Those were signs of the apostles that God gave to confirm the apostolic word. And because they're signs of the apostles, they fell away with the apostles. They're not part of the church any longer. We have the scriptures completed. The scriptures completed by the apostles. And to clamor after those things is to not trust that completed word. But they had them then. The apostle Paul's point is that both inwardly and outwardly, the presence of the Spirit was known by you when I proclaimed this gospel and you heard it in faith. Were there any miracles performed when the Judaizers came? This is proof enough of the truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone. And this is proof enough of your utter foolishness, Galatians. Christ is the one who gave you this Spirit by faith. Verse 5, he sums up his whole point in this first section. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He therefore that ministereth the Spirit, that he is Christ. Christ ministered his Spirit to you then. Now you're going to go forward without that Spirit, without Christ. For make no mistake about it, taking your eyes off of Christ and all your salvation found in him and putting them on self and in your own works is to leave Christ behind utterly. And his Spirit too. And so like you'd say to an adulteress, Paul says to the churches, put your eyes back on him whom you knew at the first. Take your eyes off of this other. Go back to the beginning of your marriage, the beginning of your betrothal. Fix your eyes upon him again in the wonders of him and the blessing of the Spirit that he gave you. Go forward with him now. Are you so foolish, verse 3? Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're now going to be made perfect by the flesh? You started with him. You're going to go forward now and arrive on the shores of heaven by leaving him behind. And by turning now to your own works righteousness, the power of your flesh. So what made perfect means, are you now made perfect? That is, are you going to reach glorification and heaven without him? Spirit and flesh are the same opposites as faith and works. Beginning in the Spirit or beginning in faith, you're going to go forward now in your own works or in the power of the flesh the rest of the way, trusting in yourself apart from Christ and his Spirit's work amongst you. You see, the Judaizers were saying something to the Galatians that sounds all too familiar. Yes, you get in by Christ alone and by faith alone in him. But once you're in, you have to get to heaven on your own strength, on your own dime. You get into God's covenant by a work of him alone. But once you're in, it's all up to you to get to the finish line. As certain forms of the conditional covenant would teach. Or you're justified by faith in Christ alone in the beginning and not by your own works. But then in the end, when you get to heaven and stand before God in the judgment day, well, from there, it's up to you. And your works have to stand up before God. God will get you going, but you have to finish it. Or justified by faith alone, but sanctified by works. And don't say that it's never a temptation for you to live this way. To begin in the Spirit and to make your way in heaven, to catch yourself in the flesh. Justification by grace alone through faith alone. But sanctification, well, that's by me. He justifies me. I sanctify me. And even if we would never say that, very practically, it's easy to begin to live that way. Holiness takes work. Blood, sweat, and tears. Put out of your own strength, the power of your own flesh, or out of the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. granted to you by faith alone. It's so easy to depart from that and to begin to depend upon my efforts to get the rest of the way. Again, not that the life of holiness takes no effort. It does. But it must be Spirit-worked effort that comes through the energizing power of that Spirit, which comes only through the instrument of faith alone. We're not sanctified by our works. Our works are the result of sanctification. Just as justification is by faith alone, so sanctification is by faith alone. Faith is the only pipeline that connects us to Jesus Christ, and through which come all the blessings of salvation. It's all and only by faith. Faith draws out of Christ, or receives from Christ, both justification and sanctification. And when faith receives sanctifying grace from Jesus Christ, the result is strenuous effort, to be sure, unto good works. But don't make the mistake of then thinking that that strenuous effort goes back and becomes part of the pipe out of which I draw this benefit from Jesus Christ. This faith that connects me to Christ, that draws these blessings out of Christ, through which Christ gives me these blessings, it goes on to work hard. But the works of that faith are not the pipe, are not the receiver. That's the key. The pipeline is faith alone in every aspect of salvation. In the way of the effects of that sanctification brought by the Spirit from Christ through faith to me, in the way of the effects of that, good works, we experience God's blessings. Without walking in that way, you won't know them. At least not many of them. Some you can, but not many of them. But the walking is not the pipe. It's not the instrument that connects me to Jesus Christ. Faith alone does that. And it comes to me through faith, all of it. He has it all stored up in himself. And the only pipeline is faith. The Spirit who applies both justification and sanctification from Christ to me does so by that pipe of faith. And that's practical, you see, for your Christian life. You can tell someone who is committing adultery, is caught up under the bondage and power of that sin, break it off. And you should tell them that. Break it off. And he says, I can't break it off. Break it off. Just do it. If that's all you say to him, it's not enough. You do have to say that to him, but not enough. Because then all you're saying is you're telling him, having begun in the Spirit, now you are to be made perfect by the flesh. Go forward in your own strength and just get it done. One needs the Spirit's power to strengthen to walk this pathway to glory. And the Spirit is not received by any other instrumentality than faith in Jesus Christ. So look to Christ first of all. Christ set forth. Go back to the beginning. Look back to him, Christ crucified in all of his glory, his person and his work. Christ died for you that you might be justified on the basis of his righteousness alone, full and free, not yourself. Look at him hanging there upon that cross. In all of his power and salvation accomplished, hear his God-forsaken cry out of hell for you. You wretched sinner, that was for you, and this is what you're doing. You believe that he did that for you, don't you? That's faith. You're going to dishonor that work of his, that sacrifice for you. You're going to spit in his face as he hangs there on the cross before you. And right there, God gives the will to turn. By faith in this Christ's work. And then you say, now you have the will to do it. not the strength. Where does that come from to you? You read the Word. You read the Word. It says, when I am weak, then I am strong, not with my own strength, but Christ's strength in me. You believe that? Then let's get on our knees. Father, I am resolved to not spit in the face of my crucified Savior anymore and to break it off, but I have no strength. Father, I'm weak. I'm weak. I can't be made perfect by the flesh. I need thy strength communicated to me. Thy power. Grant me the Holy Spirit to come to me with thy strength. I believe in him. The Christ who alone gives him to me. And then you say, now do it. Go and do it. And you have to bleed and sweat and cry to do it, to do it. But you go and you bleed and sweat and cry in the power of the strength of the Spirit. This is why we constantly need the Lord's Day. This is why we constantly need to be in the Word and devotions and family worship, Bible study. This is why we need counseling sometimes. This is why we need parents, brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we not only begin by the Spirit through faith, but we go on to the end the same way. So that you see, beloved, very strikingly, the fatherly admonition of the Apostle Paul in these verses has something to teach us. Not only about the doctrines for which the Galatians needed to be admonished. Not only about the content of the apostles' admonishment. But about admonishment itself. Chiefly that we must be directed to Christ for conviction and for strength again and again. Who alone grants the Spirit and power to go on to glory in the shores of heaven. And to see our glorious husband in all of his majesty, power and beauty and work for us, be broken before him, humbled in seeking him and him alone. We learn from the Apostle Paul that in admonishment, a lot of times we need to go back in order to go forward. Go back to when you were walking with him. To when you knew you were wed to him. And go forward with your eyes on him again. We learn that in admonishment, we need our sin to be called what it is. Oh, foolish Galatians. Absolutely in love, but it needs to be called what it is. This is folly. And this is the devil's influence upon you. And this is rebellion in your heart. One's charmed. One's bewitched under the spell. The child, that teenager, that church member, that spouse. God used this to wake us up. This is what it is. And then finally, we learned this about admonishment too. Did you notice that all five verses in this section are questions? Who hath bewitched you? Question mark. Verse 1. Verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Question mark. Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Question mark. Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? Question mark. If it be yet in vain. Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Question mark. Carefully worded questions are vital. In admonishment. They get the person to think about what they are doing. They call the person to make an account of themselves, to set out what is their thinking, what is their motives. They force the person to verbalize what in the mixture of what's going on inside seems to make some sense to them. But when they let it out, sometimes it can see the folly of it. God himself admonishes this way on the pages of Scripture. Think about Jonah. Towards the end of the book, fuming on the hillside next to Nineveh after that gourd plant that was giving him shade dies. And God comes to him, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd, Jonah? Are you doing well by being angry here, Jonah? Come, Jonah, give an account of your anger. Explain it. Describe it to me out loud so I can hear it. And let's see if it is all right." Parents, don't dismiss this aspect of parenting. A carefully worded, carefully timed question. After you set forth, as the Apostle Paul did in the first two chapters, you set forth your authority on God's behalf. God has made me your parent. As Paul said, God made me an apostle over you. Don't you trust what God has done in setting me over you as your parent? And now you're going to come give an account to me. What were you thinking here? What's going on here? Do you well to be angry, child, for dad's decision that you're not going to wear that out? Elders, don't dismiss the power of well thought out questions. Sometimes, in discipline work, after setting forth God-given authority, God set me as an elder in the church. I didn't set myself up. As the Apostle Paul speaks of his apostolic authority first and then goes to this. Now as your elder, God-given over you, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Give an account. Family visitation. Questions that they can't give a yes or a no answer to, that draw them out. What is going on in their heart and life? And if, beloved, in our elder work, in our parenting, may God forbid it all, in our caring for one another in the church, may God forbid it all, but if the case is as dire as it seemed to be to Paul here, then we make sure that this question is one among the others. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Have you confessed your faith in vain, young person? Have you memorized all those catechism answers all those years in vain? Have you lived your life in the church all those years in vain, church member? Did you never love him at all? Were you never wed to him in the beginning after all? If it be yet in vain, I hope it's not. Come back. Look to him, marvelous as he is in all of his glory and beauty, and bow before him. We know from biblical history, the book of Acts, and from later church history that this epistle of the Apostle Paul was used of God to recover the Galatian churches to the gospel of justification by faith alone. In the book of Acts, he's going to go there a number of more times to churches once more with their eyes back on Christ. We know that for a number of centuries there were churches there. May God use fatherly admonishment and His word preached, brought through office bearers, brought by parents to children, or brothers and sisters to us if need be. Whether it's for doctrinal foolishness or life foolishness, to ever bring us humble before Christ and into safety with Him. May it ever be that through that we receive His fatherly admonishment. Amen. Father, bless Thy word to our hearing and strengthen us. We might live in faith and walk in the power of Thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.